The eve of his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus gave a promise to the 11 who were with him in the upper room. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And from the time of that promise on, the saints have been watching and waiting, anticipating the coming of the Lord. In order to translate believers into his presence, the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. There is not one line of Scripture that would prevent the Lord Jesus from coming today. The coming of Christ for his own was a signless event. No signs given to the church to forewarn them of the approach of the rapture of the saints into glory. It was a timeless event. That is, it could take place at any time. It is what we call an imminent hope. That is, that he could come at any moment. Now this is quite in contrast with Christ's second advent back to this earth, when some 7 years following the translation of saints into glory, the Lord's feet shall touch down upon the Mount of Olives, and he shall come back to this earth visibly and physically, literally, in power and great glory to reign. And as we search the Scriptures, we find many, many signs were given, not to the church to precede the rapture, but given to the nation Israel to forewarn of the return of Christ to the earth. And the difference is this, that those who have accepted Christ as personal Savior are, because of their faith in him, prepared to meet the Lord and are able to be received into our Lord's presence in glory. But when Christ comes to the earth the second time, the nation Israel is unprepared to meet him. At his second advent to the earth, he is coming as a judge. And his first and initial acts after his return will be to institute judgments to separate saved from unsaved. And he graciously forewarns the unbelieving world of the approach of his second advent as judge, so that men might prepare themselves by faith in him to be received into his earthly kingdom. What we are saying then when we introduce the subject, the signs of the times, is to stress the fact that we are not waiting for the fulfillment of signs before we can anticipate the coming of Christ for us and to translate us into glory. It is a signless event, a timeless event, and could take place at any moment. However, coming events do cast their shadows before them. And we want to consider what seem to be some foreshadowings of the second advent. Events that were given to the nation Israel to forewarn them of Christ's return to the earth. And if we can see the foreshadowing of those events, and the rapture must precede the fulfillment of those events, we can truly say that our redemption is drawing nigh. When we think of signs of the times, we instinctively go to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Christ, at the close of chapter 23, had announced again a coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem. He had said in Matthew 23:38, "Your house is left unto you desolate." He's speaking of a desolation that would come on Jerusalem through the invasion by the Roman legions under Titus in the year 70. Now, Christ amplified this in Matthew 24:2 by saying that not one stone would be left upon another there in the temple. The temple was constructed as Herod constructed buildings out of massive stones. They were cut out of a quarry, 4 feet high, 4 feet wide, and up to 20 feet long. These massive stones were placed one upon another, fastened together by pins, so that an earthquake might shift the stones a little bit, but it could withstand any earthquake. So permanent were Herod's buildings that you can go to Israel today and find buildings that Herod built 2,000 years ago that are still standing and are still in use. And it seemed as though it would be impossible for the stones of the temple ever to be torn down. But Christ had so predicted it in Matthew 24:2. Now this started a chain of thought going in the minds of those who heard Christ predict the destruction of Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, the prophet had said that the Messiah's feet would touch down on the Mount of Olives, and that he would then institute his kingdom of peace and righteousness here on the earth. But Messiah's coming, according to Zechariah chapters 12 and 13, was to be preceded by a horrendous war that would see the city of Jerusalem destroyed. So when Christ talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and the dismantling of the temple, the minds of these hearers went back to Zechariah's prophecy, and the destruction of Jerusalem to them heralded the end of the age in which they were waiting for Messiah and the introduction of the new age in which Messiah would rule and reign in peace and righteousness. And so with Zechariah's prophecy in their minds, they asked Christ the question, "Tell us," verse 3, "when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, even the end of this age?" That is the age in which we're waiting for Messiah to come and to set up his kingdom and introduce the new glorious age here upon the earth. "What shall be the signs of thy coming?" And Christ, from verses 4 through 26 of Matthew 24, gives a number of signs. These are signs not given to the church, because the church is not in view in Matthew 24 and 5. This is a prophecy concerning Jerusalem, the Jewish people, the land of Israel. And these are signs not of the rapture or the translation of the church into glory. These are signs of the second advent of Christ back to the earth. These are all signs that will be fulfilled in the 7 years of the tribulation period following the translation of the church into glory. These same signs that are referred to briefly here are developed in detail in the book of the Revelation in chapters 4 through 19, where the signs are given to forewarn Israel of the approach of the judge. Now, I want to take some of these signs to divide them into different categories, and we can touch on them only very briefly this morning. Christ said in verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And then verse 11, "Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." Now, Christ is speaking here of signs in the religious realm. He is speaking of the coming of a false Christ. This is a reference to a figure who will arise in the world scene after the rapture of the church that we usually refer to as Antichrist. While Antichrist begins as a political ruler, during the course of the 7 years of his reign, he sets himself up as God. Paul describes that in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says this political ruler outlaws all organized religion, and he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. According to Revelation 13, he will associate with himself one whom Scripture calls a false prophet, who by Satan's power will perform miracles, and he will herald forth a message accompanied by satanic miracles that this political ruler is actually God and is to be the object of the world's worship. Now Christ is speaking here then of this figure who will arise in the political and in the religious realm, who, because he operates by Satan's power and can perform miracles, will deceive many into believing that he is the world's deliverer, the world's savior, the world's Christ. And we can see then that the tribulation period will be characterized by a false religion and false worship and the display of satanic deception. Now, this deception evidently does not begin after the rapture, but there will be a deceiving work of Satan even before the rapture takes place to prepare for the ultimate deception, to convince the world that this individual is God and is to be worshipped. The apostle speaks a great deal about the perversion of the truth of God. For instance, he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons." When Paul refers to seducing spirits, he's not referring to demonic activity. Spirits is a word used by Paul and again by John in 1 John 4 for teachers. And so Paul says there will be seductive or teachers. Teachers who are so smooth in their speech, they will lead men along in their perverted teachings, and they are so attractive and so winsome and so convincing, men will follow them without realizing they are being deceived. Those are the seducing spirits that Paul mentioned. And these seducing spirits will propagate doctrines of demons. Now, this is not the worship of demons, but it is doctrines that are propagated by demons or by Satan. You know that Satan is a clever imitator, and he does not like to openly come out and deny the truth of God. He likes to warp and distort the Word of God so subtly and so cleverly that men don't realize that what they are hearing is a departure from the truth of the Word of God. Satan is not proud of the man who stands up and says there is no God. He would rather have men believe that a God is a kindly old grandfather who doesn't care what we do and will accept everybody into his presence regardless of what they are. That's the kind of clever deception that Satan propagates. Paul is warning about that kind of thing. Paul says that these false teachers will multiply as we come into the latter days. Peter speaks of this in his second epistle in chapter 2 and verse 1. "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And then he tells about the work of these false teachers. They will bring in damnable heresies. That is, perversions of the truth that condemn men to perdition because they believe these lies. And they will deny the Lord that bought them. Now, this is the first area that Satan attacks. It is the area of the work of Christ, or the doctrine of salvation. Peter is emphasizing the fact that the Lord has bought us, redeemed us by His death. And Satan will attack the work of Christ. and deny that the death of Christ is essential for salvation, or deny what Peter taught, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then in verse 2 of 2 Peter 2, there is another area that Satan will attack. He says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And I think Peter, by that expression, the way of truth, is referring to the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God that reveals to us the plan of God and introduces us to the person of Christ. And I need not remind you that Christendom is waging a battle today concerning the nature of the Word of God. What is this book? Is it the Word of God? Is it given by inspiration? Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? And those who hold to the verbal inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture are a minority, not a majority. It is an evidence of the pernicious work of Satan that distorts and perverts the truth of God. And then John, in 1 John chapter 4, reveals another area that Satan attacks in verse 2. Here, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. But this is that spirit of Antichrist. And John is referring here to attacks on the doctrine of the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? We were embarrassed to read in our press in our country about a year ago that a young man came up for ordination in one of our major denominations that historically had been a stalwart defender of the faith and the truth of the Word of God. And the council asked him the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And he said, no. God is God. Jesus Christ is not of God. And that group moved on to ordain that man to the ministry of the gospel. That was referred to the church council, their national body. And they debated the issue as to whether Jesus Christ is God. And just as I was leaving to come here, they reaffirmed their faith that Jesus Christ is God, but refused to withdraw the ordination of the man who denied that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that these are signs of the times that men will deny the authority of the Scripture, the person of Christ, and the value of the death of Christ, and yet call themselves Christian. Now, while these are not what I refer to as signs of the times, I see that they are preparing the world for Satan's ultimate denial of the truth of Scripture and the presentation to the world of one whom Paul calls the man of sin or the lawless one, who will set himself up as God. The denial of the essential truths of the Word by Satan that are being accepted by so many who call themselves Christians in these last days are definitely preparing the world to give their allegiance and their worship to a demon-possessed individual who will claim to be God. I'm suggesting then that religiously the way is being prepared, and that we can see in the religious realm the foreshadowings of that sign which Christ gave when he said there will be many false Christs and ultimately the false Christ. But then I go back to Matthew 24 and I see a second area in which Christ refers to signs. He says in verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And here he's referring to conflicts in the political realm that will give signs of the second advent of Christ to the earth. And we will be discussing the question at our service tonight on the coming world conflict or World War III, I believe it was announced. We'll be dealing with this in some detail. So I mentioned it only briefly this morning. But we know that during the tribulation period, after the church has been raptured, the world will be divided into four major political spheres. There will be the power to the north of Israel that we believe to be Russia and her allies. The power to the south of Israel, the Arab nations under the leadership of Egypt. There will be the Western nations that emerged originally out of the old Roman Empire who will refederate it to form a common union, to form the final form of the Roman Empire. And then there will be the kings of the East or Oriental powers that are federated together. During the tribulation period then, there will be conflicts between these four great political spheres. The Arabs and the Russians will be invading the Middle East. And then after their demise, the federated nations of Europe will occupy the Middle East, and the political dictator, the Antichrist, will rule the world from Jerusalem. His right to world dominion will be contested by powers from the Orient, so that the Middle East is to experience a bloodbath beyond anything that has ever been seen in the world's history. The Apostle John in the book of the Revelation describes the results of those conflicts, saying that blood will flow to the depth of horses' bridles from one end of Israel to the other. These are descriptions that John gives us that beggar the imagination. We cannot conceive of it. But it is that Christ is referring to here in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, as he speaks of these international conflicts. As we have pointed out on previous occasions, we remind you that these four political spheres have all emerged within the generation of which you and I are a part. And it seems as though preparation is being made for the final conflicts, and it is these that Christ is referring to. And as we see present-day contention over Israel as to whether it will be occupied by the Arabs, supported by Russians, or whether their independence will be maintained as supported in general by the Western democracies, yet remains to be seen. But we know that the world is preparing for these conflicts, and these conflicts will not come until after we have been raptured into glory. But the stage is being set for these very conflicts, and it is that to which Christ is referring. We pass by this quickly, for as I said, we will be dealing with this in detail tonight. But the political situation in the world is preparing itself for the coming of Christ. Then in verse 7 I read, "There shall be famines." And I think Christ is referring here to a third sphere, and that is the economic sphere. And I would like to suggest to you that the problems of our economy, for which our national leaders seem to have no solutions, is to me a foreshadowing of events that will be fulfilled after the tribulation, that indicate that the time of our redemption is drawing nigh. You, of course, recognize that the problem of inflation is not confined to one country, to your country, or to my country. It is a worldwide problem. Because it is worldwide, no one nation can solve the problem of inflation. That seems to indicate the only way that inflation can be controlled is for there to be some sort of a super government, a one world government, that can thereby control the economy in the different nations that are under the authority of that government. I'm not so much dealing with the one world government that will come into being under the Antichrist as I am the contribution that inflation seems to make to this, I'm looking in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 6, where in the breaking of the seals, John says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not or touch not the oil and the wine. You remember from our Lord's parable about the man who went out to hire laborers, he agreed with them on their wage, and it was to be a penny for the day's wage. That was the normal wage for a working man laboring in the field from sunup to sundown. Now what John says is that one will be able to buy a measure of wheat for a day's wage. A measure of wheat was the amount of grain that a housewife would pound into to flour and bake into bread for an average family for one day. Taking an average family of a husband and wife and perhaps two children, this would not be a large amount of grain. But what this says is that the economy will be so out of control, it will take all that a man can earn, laboring from dawn until dusk, to put the simplest meal on the table for his family. All that he can earn will go into to food. That leaves nothing for anything else. I don't know how they would pay the mortgage, or pay for the automobile, or buy the petrol to run it, or the suit of clothes to wear, anything else. It speaks of an uncontrolled inflationary system. And then he says you could buy three measures of barley for that day's wage. And barley was such a coarse grain, it was used only by the very poorest of the people, for it normally was fed to cattle. But one could buy three times as much barley for the day's wage, so that people would be reduced to what was the cattle food, so that the money would go further. The oil and the wine were the luxuries. They lived essentially on bread, grain foodstuffs. And the olive oil was used as a spread. They would dip their bread into olive oil. Very nourishing, and it satisfied them. But the inflation would be so out of control, they would not be able to provide any oil or wine to accompany the meal. Now, if the Antichrist is to persuade the world that he is the world's Messiah, he's got to do something about this uncontrolled inflation. It cannot go on. Because when Messiah comes, according to the Scriptures, there will be prosperity, there will be plenty, there will be no hunger or famine or want. And this satanic individual, in order to deceive the world that he is the Messiah, is going to have to gain control over the economy. And I see him doing this in Revelation 13 and verse 17, verse 16. When this political dictator takes over authority, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now this mark of the beast is evidently a sign of submission to the beast's economic system. And without this mark of the beast, one cannot buy or sell anything. And evidently the beast will tell each individual what he can buy, how much he can buy, what he pays for it. It's his attempt to bring some semblance of order out of an economic system that has become utterly chaotic. And this way, he's trying to organize the economy and bring it under control. What I'm suggesting to you is that while this economy will not go completely awry until after the rapture of the church, what we are seeing now is a preparation for that economy. And evidently it will continue to spiral until it gets out of hand, and this political dictator will offer to the world not only a solution to the problems of their international conflicts, he will also offer a program to bring the world's economy under control, and the world will accept his proposals and submit to his authority. So every time you have to draw another breath because of the price being asked for something that you have to buy, you can take confidence or some assurance in saying, this is an indication that the world is getting ready for the beast, with the knowledge that before he comes, we'll be at home with the Lord. Now may I mention just briefly, in Matthew 24, one other area in which Christ says signs would be given. For at the end of verse 7, he says there will be pestilences and earthquakes in different places. And I take it that these are signs in the realm of nature. You know that God is the Creator, and the creature is responsible to the Creator. But the creature has forsaken the Creator and ignored the Creator and recognizes no responsibility to Him. And during the tribulation period, God is going to demonstrate to all the creatures that He is the Creator, and He's going to move in and manipulate the creation to give evidence to the creatures that He is God. God's going to move the sun and the moon and the stars out of their natural courses. God's going to turn down the light of the sun so it becomes progressively darker. God's going to bring natural catastrophes to take place on the earth so that the earth is reminded of God's right to rule. And I'm suggesting that we are seeing more and more of these natural catastrophes that are God's way of reminding the world that He is the Creator and that the creatures are responsible to Him. We heard just several days ago of another disastrous earthquake in Iran. These are occurring a greater frequency, so the geologists and seismologists tell us. Several years ago, when we were ministering in Hong Kong, we heard reports coming through there of a disastrous earthquake in China. They evidently attempted to conceal it, but from those who came to Hong Kong at that time, they said that the report in China was that more than 2 million people had been killed in a disastrous earthquake there. Little was said of it outside of the bamboo curtain. We have been following, as perhaps you have, the disaster at Mount St. Helens in our northwest, where in just a few moments a cubic mile of rock was disintegrated into powder ash and spread over miles of our west. The increasing frequency of these natural disasters seems to be building up to those great disasters of the tribulation period, in which the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood, the course of nature completely altered as God gives evidence that He is God. And the increasing frequency of these natural disasters points me to the fact that following the translation of the church, God is going to bring such convulsions to nature as this world has never seen, to give them evidence that He is God, that men cannot rebel against Him with impunity. What we try to do is look briefly into these different realms: the religious realm, the political realm, the economic realm, and the natural realm. And while these signs, we repeat, will all have their fulfillment during the tribulation period, we can see the preparation and the trends toward the fulfillment of these events. It brings us the conviction that the time of our Lord's coming to translate us into glory must be very, very near. And again we say, as we do so often, we who know Christ as personal Savior can't keep from feeling an excitement. And we say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. We believe that the hour of our redemption is drawing nigh. We also know that any of you who do not know Christ as personal Savior cry out in fear, saying, don't come, Lord Jesus. You know that you're not ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ if He should come for His own, that you would not be accepted into His presence. But in the authority of the Word of God, I say to you that if you will accept Christ as your personal Savior, trust Him and Him alone for your salvation, if you will receive God's gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, you can look forward as we do to the coming of the Lord, the same way a bride looks forward to her wedding day. Because Jesus Christ is that heavenly Bridegroom. And He's coming to claim His bride. Blood-bought believers comprise that bride. And there would be something wrong in the relationship of the bride to her Bridegroom if she could not anticipate her wedding day and say, even so come, Lord Jesus. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, wouldn't you like to receive Him right now? Join us waiting for His coming.